Good morning. Thank you for being here this morning. And if you are visiting, we're especially thankful that you have taken the time to worship together with us. If you're from the area and you have questions about us, we'd love to answer those questions with an open Bible. And if you have Bible questions, we'd love to sit down and talk with you about that. If you're looking for a place to worship, this is a good congregation. We strive to follow God's will in everything that we do. We're thankful that you're here this morning. If you're from out of town, we wish you Godspeed on your travels. And just thank you for being here today. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, the Apostle Paul writes, "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air." A couple of months ago, we did a lesson on introducing the process of developing goals for our congregation. We talked about the importance of goals. We looked at some examples in the Bible of godly goals and people who set those goals. And Paul is one of these examples. Verse 26, Paul says, "He runs in such a way as not without aim." And so we're going through this process congregationally of trying to set some goals so that we are not just going without aim. Hopefully we were able to establish the point that goals are not only biblical, but they are essential in motivating us to faithfully execute God's work. They motivate us to work towards success, and they ensure that we are being active in God's work. Well, today the men have asked me to explain the next steps of the process of setting goals. And so what we're going to do today is we are releasing a survey for all of our members here. We want you to take these home and fill them out. The purpose of this is to gather feedback from everybody to help us in the process of really evaluating our strengths and our weaknesses. And the men here are going to use this information to help us set specific goals for us to work toward in the areas that we need to grow. Let me just show you what this survey looks like. Hopefully you can see that well enough. It's just a screenshot that's blown up, not too fuzzy. You'll notice that on the far left-hand side, there are four works. We briefly evaluated what those were and established what those were in the sermon a couple months ago. The work that God has given us to do is evangelism, edification, worship, and benevolence. And so in each of these categories, we're asking you to list a strength and a way that we can utilize that strength, a way that we can use that ability that we have and capability in a better way, in a more efficient way. We've also asked you to list weaknesses in those areas and suggestions of ways to improve those weaknesses. At the bottom, you'll notice that there is a, right down here, list potential goals. You may not be able to read that from where you are. It's kind of small. These are just, we're looking for basic suggestions, just general concepts, general ideas, not necessarily specifics. For example, you might think, well, as a congregation that does not have elders, one of our goals needs to work towards developing elders and deacons. And so you might put that as a goal. That's probably going to be one of the ones that I include that. We're not necessarily looking for ways to work toward that or ways to accomplish that. That's something we're going to be developing later on. But just give us some basic general ideas of things that you think we need to be focusing on. At the very bottom, there's a place for you to print your name. This is optional. If you wish to be anonymous, don't worry about that. This is really just in case we need to follow up with you, if we can't read your handwriting, or if there's some clarification that we need in some way. So these surveys are going to be due October 6th to Scott Armstrong. You can hand them to him in person, or there's a black box on the shelf in the very back with a note that says goal surveys or something like that. So put those in there. We've given you 2 weeks. We want you to be prayerful about this. Really be thoughtful and take some time to think about this. The next thing I would like to tell you about is the future of this process. What this is going to look like. There are really four phases to this process that we've really come to, and these are going to be the dates going forward. First of all, we're really just beginning the preliminary information gathering. We're using the surveys to gather information from everyone to help us men make these decisions. This is the survey, 2 weeks, of course, due October 6th. So make sure you get those in by that time. Following that, the men are going to have a meeting on October 20th where we are going to review the surveys and the feedback that we've gotten. And we're going to set 3 to 5 long and short-term goals for us to work toward. And we're going to communicate those to you. We're going to develop those goals in preparation for a congregational meeting that's going to be somewhat of a follow-up information gathering meeting. This is going to be everyone involved here. We're going to do this on a Saturday, November 9th. I will say that please put this on your calendars because we want everyone to have to be able to participate in this. So please put that on your calendars. Probably going to do this in someone's home where we can talk about the goals that the men have set and kind of flesh out the specific actions, the specific objectives, the methods that we're going to use to achieve and work towards those goals. And so the main question that we're going to be dealing with in this congregational meeting is, how do I get involved in this? Okay? We're going to be looking at some goals, the goals that have been set. How can I be involved in this? And so we're going to talk about that. And the specific format and the specific expectations have not exactly been defined, but we will communicate those as we get closer so that you know what to expect going into that meeting. Finally, after that, November 10th, the Sunday, men are going to have another meeting to finalize those goals and the methods and objectives to reach those goals. And then the Sunday following that, we will communicate those to the congregation. So this is kind of a roadmap of how we're planning to move forward in this process. Let me just say that as we finish up this introduction here, that I am so thankful for this process, honestly. It's been a challenging thing trying to figure out how to do this without elders. It's challenging sometimes to work together, but I think we have been able to do this in a very unified way. And I'm so encouraged by that. And I hope that you are too. I hope that you see that we are trying to use the time that we have and the resources and the strengths that we have in this congregation and not just kind of shooting in the dark, but we're wanting to be faithful to the work God has given us to do. And so I hope that you appreciate that and hope that you are prayerful about this as well. So let's begin with our sermon this morning. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. This was read for us a few minutes ago, and this is Paul's second missionary journey. We're going to be talking about the time that Paul spent in the city of Thessalonica. Now, you remember his second missionary journey? He was going to places where he had never been before, or at least we have no record of him going before. And he's preaching the gospel in places where the gospel has not yet gone. He's going to places like Ephesus and Philippi. And he's here in Thessalonica here in chapter 17. And as we were reading this, as Rick was reading this for us earlier this morning, I hope that you were able to get a sense of just how difficult a place this was. Thessalonica was difficult territory for the gospel, much like our world today. Here are three ways that it was difficult for Paul and for the gospel to be spread there. First of all, there was rampant idolatry. It was typical of the Roman Empire, especially these Greek cities, rampant idolatry. Specifically, the city of Thessalonica had 20 named deities. So 20 gods that were worshipped, both male and female. There was religious pluralism where it just doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're willing to worship our God, and as long as you're willing to worship the emperor. There is emperor worship and worship even of the empire itself. So Paul was working against that. Paul was also working against immorality. This was also very rampant in the Greco-Roman world. Moral perversions were very pervasive in this time. And morality, not that it didn't exist, but morality was something that philosophers like Plato and Epicurus, those guys talked about it and debated about morality, but people just didn't practice morality. There was really no restrictions about it. And then finally, there was religious opposition. Did you notice as we were reading Acts 17 that the greatest opposition to Paul's preaching did not come from the idol worshippers or the immoral Greeks, but it came from the Jews? In verse 5, "But some Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people." This was typical of pretty much anywhere Paul went on his journeys. The main opposition that he faced was not from the Gentiles, surprisingly so, it was from God's people. And that really should shock us when you think about that. The people that believed in God, the people that had the promises of the gospel given to them, the people that were expecting the Messiah, these are the people that turned away the message about the Messiah. I think there's an important lesson to be learned from that. There's a bit of irony there. These are things that we face in our world today, aren't they? We don't necessarily see a lot of physical idolatry and or making the statues and bowing down to them in our country, but greed is a problem. Materialism is a problem. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 says that amounts to idolatry. That's a serious problem in our world. Immorality is a serious problem that we're working against. And religious opposition. Some of the greatest opposition we find sometimes, the obstacles we face and have the hurdles we have to overcome, are from religious people. And so how do we preach the gospel in the world like Paul preached the gospel? What I want you to notice is that despite all of these obstacles and these factors, Paul had tremendous success here in the city. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, this is a follow-up letter to the establishment of the church. And notice what Paul says. This is not long after the church has been established. But he says to them in verse 2, 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father." This is a very new church, very new Christians here, but he says to them, "We see your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope." That is remarkable. That's the triad that we find often in Paul's writings, faith, hope, and love. And Paul says, we hear about that, and we pray about that. We're thankful to God for that. In verse 6, he says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Paul was able to leave the city. He was driven out of the city. He ran out of the town in order to prevent the opposition from getting to him and further preventing his message. But these Christians had to live in that city and face that opposition every day. In verse 9, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God." These people turned from idolatry. They turned from immorality to serve a living God. And what this tells us is that here's a testimony of the power of the gospel, even in a very wicked world, in a very wicked society. And when I am low on evangelistic fervor, when I get discouraged by the things that are happening in this world, I look to this example, and I'm reminded that the gospel is what is needed today, and the gospel has power today, in the same way that it had power on these people's lives. I'm also reminded about the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when Paul lists some of the things that these Corinthians used to be involved in. Verse 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Sometimes we stop there and just kind of put a period there, and these are the expectations for, these are the kinds of people that are not going to enter the kingdom of God. But verse 11 gives us a more full picture. "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the name, in the Spirit of our God." These people were involved and the kinds of things that we see in our world today, and we think, well, those kinds of people are certainly not going to be interested in the gospel. They're stuck in their way of life. They're living a selfish way of life, and yes, they may be like these people were. But Paul brought the gospel to them, and they heard the gospel, they were transformed by it, and Paul says, you guys used to be these kinds of things. This is a testimony of the tremendous power of the gospel message. So what I'd like to do this morning is ask the question, how do we turn the world upside down today? When the Jews brought Paul out, or Jason out, and they accused them before the authorities, they said, these men who have turned the world upside down, I believe Rick's translation said something like, they have caused so much trouble in this world. How? By simply preaching the gospel, doing what they were doing here in Thessalonica. The question is, how do we do the same thing today? How do we take the same message that Paul took in the dark world today, and how do we have the same type of effect? There are seven things that I'd like to present to you this morning, seven ways that we can take the gospel to the world. First of all, we need to simply open the Bible and read it. Acts chapter 17, once again. Did you notice how Paul approached his evangelistic efforts here? He entered the synagogue, and in verse 2, according to his custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. What Paul did is he went to them and he opened the Bible and he read it with them. He reasoned with them. That may seem like a very obvious point. Duh. If we're going to be teaching people the gospel and about the Bible, we need to open the Bible and we need to read it. But think about how often we talk about the Bible in evangelistic opportunities without actually opening up the Bible and reading it. How often do we do that? We get in conversations about the Bible, and we really turn to those conversations, which turn into, I say, I believe, my church teaches, your church teaches that, when really the answer ought to be, let's open up the Bible and see what it has to say. It sounds very simple, and in fact, it really is. Veteran preacher Sewell Hall once said that if you want to start converting people, then you need to start reading the Bible with people. Again, that sounds so simplistic, but really it's powerful. How do we teach people, especially in our world today when people are a lot less familiar with the contents of the Bible? It used to be that people were a lot more familiar. They would do daily Bible reading, but today people are a lot less familiar with the Bible. So what better way to start than actually sitting down and reading through books of the Bible with them? And the thing that I want you to notice about this is that you can do this. You can do this. You might think to yourself, well, I'm not that great of a teacher. I'm not a preacher. I'm not an evangelist. I'm not an elder, a deacon, or Bible class teacher. I'm not good at explaining things or reasoning through things. Look, I'm not talking about teaching right now. All I'm talking about is reading. If you can read, you can do this. And it's a great way to start. And sometimes that can be all that is needed for people to see what the Bible says. Anyone can do this. And the second thing that I want you to notice is that sometimes we do have to go a little deeper. As Paul did here in verse 2, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ." So after we begin reading, we do need to reach a point where we're able to reason with people through the scriptures in order to persuade them about who Christ is. That is the focus of our message, proclaiming Christ and convincing people that he is Lord, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Savior. There were three words or phrases that Luke records for us explaining Paul's approach. He taught by reasoning. Reasoning is the process of logical thinking, of talking through things in a logical, understandable way. Then he says in verse 3 that he was explaining. This is the idea of making sense of it all. Again, through reasoning, but you know, helping them work through something, on helping them to see where this is going and the reasoning behind it. And then thirdly, giving evidence. This is showing the reasons why. This is showing the way we come to this conclusion. And again, let me say that this is something that you can do. Again, you might say, I'm not that great of a teacher. But how much teaching does it really take for you to explain to someone, this is what it takes to become a Christian? If you are a Christian and you have done what you need to do in order to enter into the body of Christ, you know enough to teach someone how to do the same thing. Now, that doesn't mean you have to have all the answers. No teacher has to have all the answers. But again, our focus is on the Scriptures. And I think this is critical. This is absolutely critical in our environment that we're living in today. People are skeptical. People are critical of the Bible. People are very hard to sway by, you know, just our say-so. But the focus needs to be on, this is not my say-so. This is reasoning from the Scriptures. The direction of our reasoning needs to be solely focused on Jesus and His will. Convince people of the gospel. That's what it's about. People have a lot of religious convictions about a lot of different things. But the whole focus of evangelism is showing people the truth of the gospel. Well, let's go to 1 Thessalonians for the rest of our points here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in this follow-up letter, he begins reminding them of his approach whenever he was with this church. And this leads us to our third point. Don't let past challenges, whether they be persecutions or sufferings or failures, keep you from looking for future opportunities. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Right before Paul went to the city of Thessalonica, he was in Philippi. And if you remember in Acts 16, what happened to him was he was able to convert Lydia. But later on, he and his friend Silas were thrown in jail. They were beaten and cast in jail and basically treated, you know, like dirt, even though they were both Roman citizens. What would it have been like if Paul, after that, had said, you know what? I'm done with this preaching thing. I've converted some people. I've done some good. I've done my part. Look, I'm going to be done. I've had enough of this kind of persecution, this kind of treatment. What about the future opportunities that he would have missed? He would have missed these people right here who were hungry to hear the gospel. They were wanting to come out of the world of darkness. And when they heard the message, they did. Think about the opportunity he would have missed if he had given up. And think about the opportunities we miss today by giving up. You ever had a situation where you try to talk to someone about the gospel and you feel like you just fall flat on your face? Like you've stumbled around and they end up rejecting it, and so you blame yourself. How could I have said it better? Don't let that discourage you, because the power is not really in what you're saying. It's in the message itself. Think about the future opportunities. Have you ever given up, or have you given up because of embarrassment? Maybe in front of a crowd, or maybe in front of a friend. Maybe you've lost relationships because of it. Maybe you have been persecuted and you just want to give up. Don't let that happen. Because there are people in this world who do still hunger for the gospel. Have courage like Paul. We need to understand that going into the work of evangelism, that it is going to be discouraging. It's going to be exhausting and very taxing work. Sometimes it's taxing emotionally. But why do we keep going? We keep going because people need saving in this world. And the gospel is a light in this dark world. The salvation of souls is worth every effort. On Paul's first missionary journey, Acts 14, verse 22, Paul goes back through the cities that he had been persecuted in, Lystra and Iconium and Derbe, and he says to them, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul did not give up because he was looking to future opportunities. Number four, I think it's important that we learn from Paul's example about how to be sincere. Verses 3-6, same chapter here. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. Paul says here that we didn't come to you with any underhanded motives or, you know, flattery or any kind of thing like that, but we just came to you as ourselves. We came to you carrying the message of God, and we were sincere. It's so important that in our evangelistic efforts, we are sincere. I've thought a lot about this as we've this summer gone door to door. And you know, when we go to door to door, one of the biggest challenges is you're immediately pegged as a solicitor, right? You're immediately pegged as, this guy wants something from me. He wants my money. He wants my business. And he's gonna do everything he can to try to convince me that I need what he has to offer. And so people have their guard up. And that's true of really any kind of relationship that we have today. When you begin talking about religion, people put their guard up. People are very suspicious. Why should I trust you over someone else? And so sincerity, I think, can help us tear down that barrier. People are suspicious of organized religion today, and for good reason, all the hypocrisy that goes along with it. But with sincerity, we can show that we are not hypocrites. We are just proclaiming the gospel of God, not peddling the gospel of God. I think it's so critical that we be sincere. We need to shy away from underhanded methods, pressure tactics, deception, flattery, greed. Those are the kinds of things that people are used to seeing on TV. They're used to people asking for their money and asking for their business. But that's not what the gospel is about. The gospel is about bringing the good news to people. And so we do just that. We bring the gospel. We bring the good news and let the good news really speak for itself. The gospel doesn't need all those other things to become attractive to people who are hungering for this message. One of the most applicable passages on this, I think, is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4 is a beautiful passage that really just shows the beauty of the gospel. But in verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have received this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." That's an explanation of what it means to preach the gospel there. All we are doing is making the truth clear, manifesting it. Not by adulterating it, not trying to change it or alter it to fit what people want to hear and want to believe, but manifesting the truth. In addition to that, commending ourselves to every man with the gospel of Christ. And that leads us to our fifth point. Genuinely love others. Don't just be genuine in your presentation of the gospel, but really be genuine in your care for people, in your genuine love for them. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 and 9. Listen to the terminology and the examples that Paul uses to illustrate how much he loves these people. "But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our very own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to become a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." He uses the example of a nursing mother. What does a nursing mother do for her child? She tenderly cares for her. She nurtures that baby because she knows what she needs. The kind of tenderness, the kind of affection that a nursing mother has for her newborn child, that's the kind, it may seem like a strange illustration for evangelism. That's exactly what Paul is saying, though. The kind of affection, the kind of care that a mother has, that's the kind of care I had for you. Sometimes in evangelism, we have a hard time opening up. We have a hard time opening up ourselves, and we have a hard time investing ourselves in other people because we're afraid that we're going to be let down. We're afraid that people are going to disappoint us whenever they refuse the gospel. But Paul says here, "I opened myself up to you. And in doing so, you saw the kind of people that we were." And there's an example for us. open up your heart to others. Verse 9, he says that we worked night and day. When Paul went from city to city, a lot of times he would not take money from these people as he was establishing churches. Many times he would take money from churches that had already been established, but not very new churches, because he didn't want them to misunderstand. Instead, he would work with his own hands. He made sacrifices in order to preach the gospel to them. Think about the sacrifices that are required of us today in evangelism. As we mentioned earlier, it's a time-consuming work. It's a laborious work. One of the greatest sacrifices that you can make is by giving your time. Time is hard to come by these days, isn't it? Is that because we just have less time? Are the days literally getting shorter now? No. It's because we are filling our time with so many other things. We become so busy. We're so bombarded with so many distractions in this world. And so there's the importance of sacrificing our time in order to take the gospel to people. It's hard to come by, but it's essential in evangelism. And we do that because we love them. Number 6, in addition to imparting the gospel, we need to live the gospel. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you who believe, you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Look especially at verse 10. It talks about how they know, they are witnesses, they can testify of the kind of lives that Paul and Silas and Timothy and those others who were with him lived. The kind of people that they were. They were the kind of people that they were proclaiming and encouraging these people to be, these believers. You follow our example. Your example is so critically important in evangelism. Without that important piece, you will not be successful. We've all known those people who claim to be religious, but when you work next to them, these words come out of their mouths that just are not fitting for a Christian. The kinds of things that they talk about, they're just not fitting for a Christian. And when you learn that they're, you know, somehow religious, you're just amazed. I never would have thought that person would have been religious. Don't let that be you. Be sincere in your faith, be genuine in your faith, and set the example. Verse 12, we are called to walk in the manner worthy of the God who has called us. And by doing that, we commend the gospel to people, not condemn it. Adorn the gospel of God. Jesus, several times in his teaching, and Paul, a couple times in his teaching, talks about our lives being like lights to those around us. How brightly is your light shining? Can people say, that person is a light? That person's different. Your life should not be underestimated. Live the gospel. Don't just preach the gospel. And then finally, this morning, trust in the power of the message. Verse 13, Paul concludes this section by saying, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Notice that phrase at the end, that God's word performs its work in you who believe. That's what we need to cling to, is that God's word, if we proclaim it, not as our word, but as God's word, then God's word is going to perform its work. Isaiah talks about how God's word is like rain. It falls down and it always does what it's intended to do. It's going to harden some hearts. It's going to turn people away. It happened in Jesus' day. That's part of the intention. But it's also going to humble some people. And it's also going to draw some people to the cross of Christ. Let that happen by simply preaching the word of God. As Christians, as those who are lights, as those who are doing the work of evangelism, we must be absolutely convinced of this. We must be absolutely convinced in the power of the gospel message. One of the ways that we can fail, maybe the greatest way we can fail, is by not being convinced of the power of the message. If we're not convinced of the message itself and its own power, then we're going to adulterate it. We're going to change it. We're going to add other things. It does not need that. Be convinced of the power of the gospel message. We cannot persuade. We cannot convince. We cannot convert without God's word working in people's hearts. We plant, and God gives the increase. And so as we conclude this morning, I hope that these points are encouraging to you. When we are low in evangelistic fervor, think about the power of the gospel message. Through these bodies and these mouths, which are imperfect, Paul says that we are earthen vessels. But through those earthen vessels, the beauty and the power of the gospel message is proclaimed. In John chapter 3, Jesus, in talking to Nicodemus, says this. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, or for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. This is a dark world that we're living in. But it was a dark world that Paul was living and preaching in. And we have the same exact message, and we can have the same kind of success if only we will preach this message. The gospel is a call for people to come out of darkness and come to the light. And the darker the world is, the brighter the light of the gospel shines. So let's go out there and let's be those lights. Would you pray with me, please? God in heaven, we thank you for the gospel message. Thank you for the salvation that comes through Jesus. We're encouraged, Father, by this message this morning, thinking about the success that Paul had. Help us, Father, to be encouraged by the power of the message. Help us, Father, to trust in it and trust in you. Help us to be faithful stewards of this message, God, and to take it to the world, to our neighbors, to our friends, to our fellow workers, to whoever we come in contact with, God. We pray that you will give the increase according to your time and in your own glory, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to close the sermon this morning with an opportunity, if you are not a Christian, for you to change that, to come out of the dark world and come to the light. It's a frightful thing sometimes to come to the light. But when Jesus calls you to come, he will forgive you of your sins as you bring those to the light. If you want to believe in God, believe in Jesus this morning, confess your faith in him, repent of your sins, and be baptized, this is a time for you to do that. Please step forward and make that known as we stand and as we sing.